Amen. You may be seated. As you're taking your seats, would you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. Tonight we'll be reading primarily from the book of Jeremiah instead of Hebrews. However, the author of Hebrews does have an excellent point on the basis of this prophecy, and we will see how he understands this great and glorious prophecy to be fulfilled. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll begin our reading back in verse 6, verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8. Hear now, friends, the living and active word of the Lord. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's pray to him now that we would be nourished by this wonderful passage tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and your heavenly throne, pleading with you to show us our beloved Savior and to give us the assurance of faith, to give us the assurance of these new covenant promises. And as we see them, Lord, would we give thanks and put our faith in Christ, who fulfills all of these and more for us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, friends, my wife will tell you that I have a distinct love of dogs. And I have come to grips, I believe, at this point in my life that I will never own one. Sadly, someone in my house is allergic to them. And it's not me. That's all I'm going to say. I love dogs for a number of reasons, but one of my favorite reasons is because I just love the stages they go through as dogs. You know, you've got that stage where they're too young to be separated from their mother, and so you're just sort of waiting. You know you want a dog, but you can't have that one yet. Not for another 6 or 8 weeks. And so your excitement is mounting. And then the next stage where the dog comes and is able to be with you, but you wish it couldn't be because it keeps you up all night, because it's whining for its mother. But then the best stage, I think, of a dog's life is when their paws are too big for them and they're awkwardly lumbering around the house, running into walls and tripping over everything and maybe chewing up a shoe or two. And then, of course, the longest stage of their life, their adulthood. This is why everybody gets a dog, not to have a small puppy, but rather to have the dog in its maturity, because then, hopefully, you have a trained companion to go around in this life together and to enjoy one another's company. Well, friends, I was excited then in my preparation to read this from Scott Swain as he describes the relationship between the old and the new covenants in terms of dogs. He says that the old and new covenant are related to one another more like a puppy is to a dog than a dog is to a cat. Now, I'm not a cat person anymore because dogs are so great. So I thoroughly liked that. But as we'll see later on, Swain continues the metaphor. But just for a moment, I want to say that again because I think his point is so crucial to understanding why the author would plant this prophecy where he does in the book of Hebrews. Scott Swain says that the Old and New Covenants are related to one another, more like a puppy is to a dog rather than a dog to a cat. What is his point? His point is that the Old and New Covenants are not two totally and utterly distinct covenants, such that they have no overlap or continuity between one another. Rather, we should understand the relationship between the Old and New Covenants in terms of maturity. That the New Covenant is the Old Covenant become mature. The Old Covenant reaching its full potential. And so us no longer needing the restrictions, the laws, the ceremonies, and so many other things from the Old Covenant, because we, as those partakers in the New Covenant, have outgrown them and no longer need them. This is why I think that the author puts this where he does in the book, because he is wrestling with his audience and their doubts and their desires to fall back into the Old Covenant ways, the Old Covenant priesthood, the Old Covenant ceremonies. And what he's trying to communicate to them, and I believe to us, is that this is absurd. It's nonsensical. To try and go back into the Old Covenant is like trying to take your dog and make them a puppy again. You can't do it. Because everything that is in the Old Covenant points to the New Covenant realities. Put it in a different way. That because Jesus is the better mediator of a better covenant, Jesus mediates all of the Old Covenant promises in the New Covenant. All of the Old Covenant promises are mediated to us now in the New Covenant. And through Christ, we now see all of these promises fully matured, fully grown, and fully ours through Jesus Christ. And so I want to walk us through the prophecy of Jeremiah and walk us through those four promises that Jeremiah gives to us. And I want to show how Jesus mediates that old covenant promise to us now in a full and mature way in the new covenant. Let's look first at the first promise there in verse 10, where Jeremiah tells us that God will put his laws into our minds and write them on our hearts. You see, this promise from Jeremiah guarantees a moral change through internal renewal. This is what we understand now in the New Covenant by words of the Apostle Paul as sanctification. Have you ever gotten this sense when you're reading the Old Testament scriptures that there just seems to be sanctification missing in the life of Israel? Right now in my reading through Numbers, I'm struck by the amount of times the people of Israel come back and challenge Moses and say, "What are you doing? We need to go back to Egypt." And it happens again and again and again. And what God does each and every time is judge those people. And it's like, how many times, Israel, how many times does God have to work a miracle and cast more of you outside the camp to prove to you he knows what he's doing? What's missing in the life of Israel in the wilderness? It's an internal change. It's sanctification. What we don't see in their life, nearly as much as we experience now in our life, is internal moral renewal through a new heart. But I want to point out that it's not as though the Old Covenant did not require this change. You think about it, that great commandment from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we're told we ought to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might. Loving God with all of our heart points to a love that begins inside and goes outside. And what does Jesus call that command? The greatest commandment, the greatest law of God's old covenant is to love the Lord with all of your heart, to love him with a new heart, to truly desire him. But God goes even further. He is even clearer in the old covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 10, where he tells Israel to circumcise their hearts. And then he says, this is a great line, y'all, be no longer stubborn. Quit being stubborn. Quit fighting back. Circumcise your hearts. Change. Desire something different. This internal renewal is present and required by the old covenant. So what that teaches us is that the problem wasn't the old covenant. The problem is not the old covenant in and of itself, nor was it the law. Look again at the words of the promise. God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. You see, the law in new covenant hearts is not a different law. It's not a different set of moral commandments. It's not a different ethical code. The problem is not the old covenant. The problem is not the law. What's the problem? It's Israel. It's the people. The people is what God finds fault with. Look with me at verse 8 again. The author tells us, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. Why? Look at the second half of verse 9. For they did not continue in my covenant. The people are the problem. The hearts are the problem. The law can only be blamed insofar as the law does not grant us the ability to fulfill it, but on its own condemns us. But that doesn't mean that the law is bad. What it means is that we need internal change. We need a new heart. We need something to happen inside of us, something clearly we cannot enact on our own. And so God promises the new covenant. And in the new covenant, what is new? It's not the law. It's not the promise. It's the mediator. We now have a new mediator, and he is better. And that makes the promise of the new covenant better. Our mediator in Jesus Christ, he internalizes God's perfect moral law in us as a new desire by giving us new hearts. And so if I can return to the words of Scott Swain, he says, the yelp of the puppy becomes the bark of the dog. I love that because it encapsulates so much of the history of the Bible, right? The yelp of the puppy is the way that we ought to understand the complaining and the grumbling of God's people. That there's no water here. Sure, the last five places we've been, water came out of nowhere, but there's no water here. We should go back to Egypt. There we had melons and garlic. Sure, we were slaves, but it must be better than this. These are yelps. Complaints, grumbles, discontentment. But when the new covenant arrives in its maturity, the yelp becomes a bark, which in its best sense is the dog being on guard, warning you rather than complaining itself, calling attention to some external issue of safety. Not to over-spiritualize the metaphor, but the dog in the new covenant now barks at temptation to sin. It now barks at sin itself, warning us of what is to come and what is to approach if we are not ourselves on guard. And so, friends, I want us to understand that we are called by the pastor of Hebrews, by the prophet Jeremiah, by Jesus himself, to live rightly, to love God with all of our hearts, not to please him, not to earn the favor he has already given to us, but because it has already pleased God to enable you through Christ to live. And so we now live rightly, we live maturely, because God has fundamentally changed our relationship with the law. It is no longer a taskmaster over us. It is no longer a set of rules, but has now become to us a list of our desires. Our desire to be holy, as God himself is holy. To be like our Savior. God has revealed what we must do. Friends, I'll put it a little differently. In Jesus, you must mature toward the law. You must move past it, no longer being a child asking, why? Why do I have to do that? Why? Instead, now, as we have matured in Christ, we see and understand why. Through the example and the teaching of Jesus. And so we must live like him, obedient to the law, again, not to earn God's favor, but because we already have it. And so this is the first promise that is given to us in the old covenant, but fulfilled and matured in the new. Let's look at the second promise there at the end of verse 10. God tells us that I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Friends, it's hard to underestimate and understate, really, the importance of these words in Scripture. These words are the fundamental promise of each covenant relationship in the Scriptures. Each covenant relationship is predicated or built upon this promise, that he shall be our God and we shall be his people. We put it to you this way. In college ministry, we had to do this thing. We had to have this sort of conversation all the time with college students. We had to tell them it's important to understand how to relate to each other. And not just generally, but as young men and young women, right? And so we had to encourage college students all the time to have what we call a DTR. Have you heard this before? It stands for defining the relationship. Okay, a lot of confusion and a lot of heartbreak and a lot of problems can happen when a young man has a different understanding of what's going on in this relationship from the young woman, right? And so there needs to be some type of conversation where they come together and they define the relationship together. What is this? Is this a dating relationship? Is this not a dating relationship? I don't know. Well, at least we know you don't know, right? At least there's been a conversation that happens. So they know how to relate to each other. Covenants are, in a manner of speaking, a DTR between God and us. In covenants, God defines how he relates to us and how we are to relate to him. And it is always through this promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It is always through this promise that God establishes a covenant with his people. So what's so new in the new covenant if this is how covenants have always been? It's the mediator. It's Jesus, and Jesus alone that changes, or in the word I've used before, fulfills this promise. And notice that Jesus fulfills this promise in a variety of ways. We could spend the rest of our time on this. We could spend the rest of the next month on this. But Jesus fulfills this promise in so many ways. Think about it in this way, that Jesus fulfills this promise on our behalf as a faithful human being who is of the people of God. Jesus also fulfills it as God, faithful to you as your Savior, faithful to you to come to you, to come in the form of humanity, to be made like you in every way, just without sin. So you see that Jesus fulfills this promise in a lasting and effective way in himself. But there's also another way in which Jesus fulfills this promise. And to understand that, we need to understand a set of categories that the Bible gives to us, that promises often come to God's people in two unique ways, in an already and what theologians have called in a not yet type of way. The already of God's promise that he shall be our God and we shall be his people comes to us through Jesus in the Gospels, through his death and resurrection. That our God has come in our form and has accomplished redemption and has given us new life. Has given us that new heart we need in order to love him and to desire him. And yet, as we know, there is also distinctly a not yet aspect to this promise, isn't it? That Jesus himself says that he must go away and he must be apart from us, that he must go and prepare a place for us. And so Jesus doesn't abandon us, but he gives us a promise that there will be a day, not today, not yet, but there is a day coming where he will fulfill this promise in its total and utter fulfillment, in the words of the book of Revelation, because the dwelling place of God shall be with man. That in the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus will make his dwelling place with us, such that he, our God, shall forever be with us, his people. And so, friends, I want you to, at the very least, to take away from all of these wonderful promises being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, I want you to take away at least this one truth. That today, that right now, you already have God as your God. That you don't need to look elsewhere, and you don't need to try and please him, because this promise has already been fulfilled. It is not some distant reality, but it is today. And so, what causes you to doubt in the Lord Jesus? I want you to take those doubts and I want you to compare them to Jesus. To put him in the words of another pastor, I want you to doubt your doubts by putting Jesus next to them. Because what so often happens is our doubts arise from panic. In that moment of panic, right? The wave of panic sort of rolls over us and we forget everything. We forget our own names and we ask a very dangerous question. What am I going to do? Oh no. What am I going to do? You've seen this. You've experienced this. People become restless in panic. They begin walking around. They begin fidgeting. I want us to build a muscle memory, a spiritual muscle memory, a reflex of doubting that question. And instead, availing ourselves of what Jesus has accomplished for us, availing ourselves of God as our God. And so in those moments of doubt and of panic, we go to Jesus and say, what are you going to do? How will you help me through this? How will you carry me through the grief, the pain, the panic, the doubt. You are my God, and I trust you to do something, for I am your son or daughter. Friends, this is the so what of this promise fulfilled for you through Jesus, that you have a God who will act on your behalf, who will do things, who will hear you, as we heard earlier from the book of Joshua, who will do something on the basis of the words of a person through prayer in the name of Jesus. There our mediator guarantees the fulfillment of this great and lasting promise that God shall be your God and you his people. As I say, we can go on and on, but we need to get to the third promise. The third promise is there in verse 11. We're told that they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Well, friends, again, we see that Jeremiah delivers an old covenant promise to us in a new covenant prophecy. You see, Moses says to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that God showed Israel all of the signs and the wonders, even allowed them to hear his voice from Mount Sinai, that they might, quote, know that the Lord is God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. The Mosaic covenant assumed that people would know the Lord. So this is the result of this new situation we find ourselves in the new covenant. This is the result of the law now written on our heart. There is an explosive now in the new covenant belief in God. There is a widening and a massive increase of faith in the new covenant community, such that we don't need to doubt near as much as they did in Moses' day as to whether or not the person to our right and to our left is truly of us. But what's the difference? What makes the new covenant so new? Have you caught the pattern yet? The mediator, Jesus. It's Jesus Christ again. Jesus is the one who makes the members of the new covenant community more like David than Saul, more like Josiah than King Ahaz. Jesus is the difference, not between a people who completely don't believe to a people who all are regenerate. That's not what Jeremiah is saying. But rather, the difference between a small, tiny remnant that we're seeing in the book of Isaiah and the vast majority now. We who believe in Christ outnumber those who are among us who are like Simon the magician, who confess belief and are baptized and yet are not actually among us. Friends, what's different is that Jesus comes in and expands the old covenant promise. He blows the doors off of it. And if I can be so bold, he doesn't open those doors while shutting them to your children. He opens them in addition to us, for our children. He doesn't suddenly begin to tell us to be suspicious of our little ones, but rather he establishes through Christ that we can be confident that our covenant children, as they grow and as they hear the gospel and as they sing these wonderful songs they learn in Sunday school, we can be confident that the Holy Spirit will use these means and bring a great number of them to faith. Friends, I can't promise that he will do this for all of our children, but I can promise that he hears us as we pray for them, that he will act. And so, friends, let me encourage you, pray for your children even more than you already do. And pray for us, your peers, For you see that now instead of a relationship between other Christians as animosity, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? We don't ask those sorts of questions. Instead, we relate to one another, not in a relationship of suspicion, but rather in a relationship of equality, of trust, and of mutual faith that the Holy Spirit is working these gospel promises, is applying them to us in this life. Do you see that in fulfilling then this old covenant promise, Christ has made you peers with one another, such that you should not rule over each other. You should not judge one another. You should not treat each other childishly and divisively and suspiciously, but instead as a brother and a sister in Christ, Jesus calls you to act mature toward one another and embrace each other. Friends, there's one more promise. And it's the one that you've wanted me to get to this whole time. It's the one that's most familiar to you. We're told in verse 12 that God will be merciful toward our iniquities and will remember our sins no more. Friends, this, of course, is present and promised even in the Old Covenant through the types and the shadows of the Day of Atonement, of the sacrificial system. Right here at Covenant Reformed, in our liturgy and in our worship, we read as the assurance of God's pardon and as confessions of sin, psalms like Psalm 32 and 36 and 51 from this morning. That in the Old Covenant, we read sweet words of God's grace and His pardon to His people. It's not as though there was no forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament. But what's the difference? I hope you know the answer by now. The mediator. Jesus in the new covenant has secured the full forgiveness of sins in a lasting, effective, and better way, a clear way, in a once-for-all sacrifice, rather than a sacrifice which needs to be repeated, a sacrifice that was constituted of His blood, not the blood of bulls and of goats. And we'll see later on, particularly in chapter 9, that Jesus' blood is even applied to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament believers, and is encapsulated in that great Reformation doctrine that we are saved through Christ alone. From Adam to now, and from now until eternity, there is only one mediator between God and man, and His name is Jesus. And He stands as Abraham's mediator, as David's mediator, and as yours yesterday, today, and forevermore. So your sins, my friends, are forgiven. You are justified through Jesus' blood. You are fully righteous as far as God is concerned. And so consider once more your doubts, your fears. Consider what you might feel yourself being pulled back toward as the people of this day of the book of Hebrews. And compare that with the length and the depth of what God has gone through from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David and even to Jesus and today. It has all pointed toward Christ. This has been God's plan ever since sin entered the world, that we would know His redemption through the name of Jesus. This, friends, is what the Old Covenant foretold. This is what has been promised to you through the pages of the Old Testament scriptures and what has been revealed to you and accomplished for you in the new, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and He will change His people to be holy and more like Him. This has been his purpose from the very beginning, and he will not fail. So let me close once more with the words of Scott Swain, that the yelp of the puppy has become the bark of the dog because puppies are designed to become dogs. Just as the old covenant was designed to be replaced by the new. All of these promises become better, lasting, and eternal to you through Jesus Christ, because the old covenant was designed to mature through him. And so, friends, let me ask you, will you mature through these promises? Will you grow right now in Christ? Will you commit yourselves through what he has done in replacing your heart of stone with a heart of flesh, in writing that law on your heart, in being your God and making you his people, in not needing you to ask of your neighbor if they know Christ? And friends, most sweetly of all, in forgiving your sins, will you go from this place and live as Christ has called you to live? This is what it means to go on to maturity. May God help us in this wonderful task. Let's pray. Our Lord God, indeed wonderful and magnificent is your divine eternal plan. That from eternity past, you made a covenant, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to redeem us, to call us, to bring us into new life. You knew we would fail, but that knowledge was never obtained without the knowledge of the love of your Son. And so, Heavenly Father, we praise you for him tonight. And we ask that as we now go on with this life, as we march toward eternity, make us more like him. Bring us into maturity. We pray it in his name. Amen. Friends, let's conclude our Lord's Day worship now through singing together Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, hymn number 456. Let's stand.